This morning we're going to look at the heart of a leader. We're going to take them from John chapter 13, and we're going to look at what the heart of a leader looks at from the biblical aspect. So let's go forward in prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to go back into your word and to look at the qualities of a leader, the attributes of a leader. We looked at last week, Lord, that they have to be qualified according to your word. They got to stand upon your truth, be encouragers, and strive to live godly lives. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. It's by your grace and mercy. And we're looking at this morning, the heart of a leader. The heart of a leader. And I pray, Father, once again, that you will empower me by your Holy Spirit to proclaim the Word of God. And that you will bring those listening into your Word by the truth. Into the truth of your Word. Also by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. Once again, as we get into the text and go through the scriptures to illustrate this, we're going to pull once again from some commentaries. We're going to look at J. Vernon McGee, one of them, on John chapter 13. We're going to look at Pastor John MacArthur's commentary on the disciples' prayer on Matthew chapter 6. And also, we're going to look at who's in the Bible on the Apostle Paul and get some insight from them. The leadership. We started this series last week on leadership. What is leadership? Leadership, the office or position of the head of a political party and or a body of people. Leadership, the ability to guide, direct, or influence people. So as I said, every one of us has some aspect in our lives are going to have influence over somebody. You're in a leadership position if you do that. Okay? You can impact them for what? For good. You can impact them for wrong things, right? That's part of a leadership. You have that influence over people. Leadership is guidance or direction. And we're going to look at today the heart of that leader. The heart, the basis of emotional life. We call it the human heart, considered as a source and center of emotional life, where the deepest and sincerest feelings are located. And an individual is most vulnerable to pain. It's a character, somebody's essential character, the heart. We also often say they have heart, they have spirit, the capacity for courage and determination. That's what we're going to look at this morning on John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I will read the entire text, but I base this sermon, The Heart of a Leader, on the verses 14 through 17. So let's go to the upper room. John chapter 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's what we're going to look at this morning. If you open up your bulletins, we're going to look at three aspects of the heart of a leader. And we're going to illustrate this with some scriptures. But I want to start out and read from J. Vernon McGee. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. We come to a most unusual incident. He says, I wish I could shock you, startle you with this. We hear it so often that we lose the wonder of it. Jesus Christ leaves heaven's glory and comes down to this earth. And he takes the place of a slave and he washes the disciples' feet. In the preceding chapter, you will remember when we saw that the feet of Jesus was anointed. Here the feet of the disciples are washed. What a difference. As the Savior passed through this sinful world, he contacted no defilement whatsoever. He was holy. He was harmless and undefiled. The feet speak of the walk of a person. And the anointing of Jesus' feet with spikenard tells of the sweet savor of the walk of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The disciples' feet needed washing. Jesus washed their feet with water, not with blood. This is important to see. I hear many people talking about coming anew to the fountain filled with blood and being cleansed. This dishonors our Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future, in one application. There is only one sacrifice, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. When you and I came as sinners to Christ Jesus, it was his shed blood that once and for all cleansed us and gave us a standing before God. But, my friend, we need to be purified along the pilgrim pathway. In our walk through the world, we get dirty, and we need washing. We shall see that our Lord washed his disciples' feet for this very definite purpose. There is a threefold purpose, he says, a reason given to explain why he washed their feet. Jesus washed their feet because he knew that he would depart out of this world. His ministry would continue after he went back to heaven. He has identified himself with his people. He states there as number one why he washed their feet. He identified himself with his people. And today he still washes the feet of his disciples. He says that he will depart out of this world, meaning the world system. It is a man's world, a world of sin. It is a civilization that is anti-God and is anti-Christ. And it is under judgment. Because he is leaving this world, he washes their feet. The second reason he does this is that he loved his own. He loved them unto the end. He is going to the Father because he loved his own. He died to save his own. And he lives for me and you to keep us saved. We have a wonderful Savior, and he loves us right on through to the very end. God loves us with an everlasting love. We cannot keep him from loving us. And the third reason is that another person had entered into the room. There was an uninvited guest in that upper room. His name was Satan. We speak of the 13 persons in the upper room, but actually, there were 14 because Satan was there. Satan put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Wherever the devil gets into Christian work, others are affected, and the Lord must wash them. He must wash us if we are to have fellowship with him. Notice that this took place at the Feast of the Passover. Supper being ended is literally supper being in progress. This is not the Lord's Supper. Actually, John does not even record the Lord's Supper. Why does John omit something so important? I think it is because at the time John wrote, there were already Christians who were making a ritual out of the Lord's Supper. There is a great danger in putting importance on a ritual rather than on the person of Jesus Christ. It is more important to know the Word of God than it is to partake of communion. There is no blessing in communion apart from the knowledge of the Word of God. An apologetics professor whom I had said that it was Christ in our heart and bread in your tummy. The bread in your tummy won't be there long. Christ in your heart is the essential thing. I believe this is why John omits telling about the Lord's Supper, J. Vernon McGee puts in his commentary. Open up your bulletins again and look at number one, that leaders are servants. Let's start with that. Leaders are servants. But we must remember, church, our service is unto the Lord. We must identify with Him. We must love Him. And we must submit to Christ's Lordship, be taught by His Word, and serve Him before me and you can begin to serve others correctly. That's what we want to look at. Go to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle had been done to them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at or teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." There is no authority apart from God. When human authority rejects God's authority, it becomes twisted. And it loses all its power and authority for me and you to comply to it. You might remember, from the beginning, God's people have resisted any command that was against God's will and God's word and God's way. I take you back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They resisted the will of the government. God has ordained government. But when government goes against what God says, we must remember, as leaders, we are servants to Him first. Isn't that what Peter and John was doing? They were with Christ. Now they were empowered after the day of Pentecost by the Holy Spirit. And they said, we must serve God first and then man. Without serving God first, we and you cannot serve one another correctly. Let's continue in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Another incident here. Acts 5, verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those were with them, which is a sect of Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. Verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked him, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Jump over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. We'll start there. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from a chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwell in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." See, you have to come to Jesus Christ before and submit to his lordship and his word before me and you can really know how to serve other people. Let's look at the who's who. Who was Paul? Who was Saul of Tarsus? Let's look at that. Paul, in Greek is Paulos. In Hebrew is Saul, or the one asked for. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, his speeches are really bad. That's what critics had to say about Paul, who more than any person other than Jesus is responsible for starting Christianity. At least one person in Paul's audience might agree with that. You might remember Eutychus, the young man who made the mistake of sitting on a high windowsill during one of Paul's all-night sermons. As lamp lights flickered on the midnight hour, poor Eutychus became very drowsy. Finally, he sank into a deep sleep and fell three stories to his death. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 9. Paul raised him from the dead, then preached till dawn. You see, Paul, he was like that, not easily sidetracked. That's the kind of man God chose to carry the good news about Jesus an estimated 10,000 miles from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. A man who lumbered on for some 30 years, refusing to give up even after 3 shipwrecks, 5 beatings of 39 lashes each, 3 beatings with a Roman rod, a public stoning, and no less than 5 imprisonments, probably more. God didn't need an eloquent talker. He needed a relentless doer, someone who could stand up to intolerant Jewish traditionalists. So God chose an intolerant Jewish traditionalist. Very interesting, isn't it? You see, to really be a leader and have a heart that Jesus Christ can use, we have to be submitted to Him and have to be servants. Servants to Jesus Christ first and His Word. That way we know He can mold us by His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That way me and you can go out and serve the way He wants us to serve. Great example that Jesus was given in the upper room, right? Just think about the disciples sitting there, and they seen their master get down and wash their feet. Great example of a servant leader. Because you remember Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father, right? He knew His hour was coming, but He said, I'm giving you an example of what true leadership, true heart of a leader is about. Even though everything's going crazy around you, even though your time is coming up, He still had the capacity to serve another. Leaders are servants. Number two. We'll keep going here. I want to remind you, though, that truly to be a godly leader, we must identify, love, submit to Christ's Lordship, be taught by His Word, serve Him before we can begin to truly serve others correctly. Let's go to number two. Let's go, leaders are prayer warriors. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6 on this one. Leaders are prayer warriors. Go to Matthew chapter 6. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but really this is a disciples' prayer. Why? Because His disciples came to Him and asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. That's why, you remember, before me and you can truly be a servant and have the heart of a servant, we've got to be taught by Him. And He's going to teach us about prayer. Leaders are prayer warriors. We must remember all of our prayers should be towards God's purposes, His plans, and for His glory. Let me say that again. We must remember all prayer should be towards God's purposes, for God's plans, and for God's glory. Matthew chapter 6 breaks that down for us. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to go to verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It also says, verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's go a little deeper here. I'm going to read for you from the commentary of John MacArthur. None of us, None of us can comprehend exactly how prayer functions within the infinite mind and the plan of God. The Calvinist view emphasizes God's sovereignty, and in its extreme application holds that God will work according to his perfect will, regardless of the way men pray, or even whether they pray or not. Prayer is nothing more than tuning into God's will. At the opposite extreme, the Arminian view holds that God's actions pertains to us are determined largely on the basis of our prayers. On the one hand, prayer is seen simply as a way of lining up with God regarding what He has already determined to do, and on the other, it is beseeching God to do what He otherwise would not do. Scripture supports both of those views and holds them, as it were, in tension. The Bible is plain and clear about God's absolute sovereignty, but it is equally plain and clear in declaring that within His sovereignty, God calls on His people to beseech Him in prayer, to implore His help and guidance, and His provision, and His protection, His mercy, forgiveness, and countless other needs. It is neither required nor possible to fathom or to understand thoroughly the divine working that makes prayer effective. God simply commands us to obey the principles of prayer that His Word gives. Our Lord's teaching in the present passage contains some of those principles. We must keep that in mind. You see, let's keep going here. Prayer is a privilege. Jesus said the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees prayed for the same purpose they did everything else, to attract attention and bring honor to themselves. He writes here, an old commentator observed that the greatest danger to religion is that the old self simply becomes religious. The hypocrites of whom Jesus speaks had convinced themselves that by performing certain religious acts, including various types of prayer, they became acceptable to God. People today still deceive themselves into thinking they are Christians when all they have done is dress their old nature in religious trappings, or I put, putting paint on a pig. Nothing is so sacred that Satan will not invade it. In fact, the more sacred something is, the more he desires to profane it. Surely few things please him more than to come between believers and their Lord and the sacred intimacy of prayer. Sin will follow us into the very presence of God, and no sin is more powerful or destructive than pride. In those moments, when we would come before the Lord and worship in purity of heart, we may be tempted to worship ourselves. From what we know in the scriptural record, Jesus' two most intense times of spiritual opposition was during his 40 days of solitude in the wilderness during his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night he was betrayed and arrested. On both occasions, he was alone praying to his Father. It was in the most private and holy place of communion that Satan presented his strongest temptations before the Son of God. You think about that. Prayer is a privilege, I said, that God has provided for His children through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. There would be no prayer if God did not grant it to me and you. And we would not truly know how to pray unless He has instructed us on it. In the instructional prayer of Matthew chapter 6 we just read, the Lord Jesus instructs me and you on the attitude of prayer. As leaders, we are supposed to be prayer warriors. But prayer was not intended to illuminate the one who was praying. It was intended for sharing the needs, the burdens, and desires of God's children, their hearts before their Heavenly Father. We must realize that God already knows what we need before we ask Him. But He wants to hear from me and you. He wants to commune with me and you. He wants me and you to depend on Him. Our prayers give God an opportunity for me and you to see our great God's love and His power. John MacArthur says, to pray rightly is to pray with a devout heart and with pure motives. It is to pray with single attention to God rather than to other men. It is to pray with sincere confidence that our Heavenly Father both hears and answers every request made to Him in faith. He always repays our sincere devotion with a gracious response. I wrote down here, if our request is sincere, but not according to His will, He will answer in a way better than we want or expect. But God will answer our prayer. Paul said to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in supplication by prayer and supplication. Stop right there. What is supplication? Supplication is to make a humble request of. So let's read it that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make a humble request with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, as a heart of a leader, within that heart, an attribute is we have to be a prayer warrior. But we have to pray according to what God says. That's why that instructional prayer, that disciple prayer of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, Let me teach you how to pray. Let me put you on God's plan, God's outline, God's schematic of what prayer is about. And that's the way to pray. See how it's so important as we go back and just look? That we have to take everything back to God to become a real servant. You see, Jesus said, let me show you, give you an example of what a servant is. He gave us that example by Himself. Then He says, let me give you an example of what prayer is about as a disciple. And it's to God. And we're going to end up later on, we're going to see Jesus' prayer to God in that great priestly prayer of John 17. Number three, leaders maximize their God and minimize their position. Very important. Leaders maximize their God and minimize their position. This has to be an attribute of the heart of a leader. You have to maximize God and you have to minimize your position. You may say, well, that's for pastors and deacons and elders in the church and Sunday school teachers. You remember, every one of us in this room, every one of us listening, at some point in our lives is going to be in a leadership position. That's when we have a chance to maximize our God and minimize our position. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let's start in verse 19. Let's use John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Let's use his example, his illustration of how he maximized his God and he minimized his position. John 1, verse 19 through 30. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you among whom you do not know, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. I went down to verse 31. Let's jump over to chapter 3. Starting in verse 22. So see, let's go back. John said, they asked John who he was. John humbled himself and he says, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, right? For the way of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is coming. The one I am not worthy to untie the sandal strap. He is coming. He's the one you need to be looking for. You see how he maximized his God and minimized his position there? Because they put him up on a pedestal. Who are you? Why are you baptizing? Why are you doing this? He said, I'm doing it for God's glory. Chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon, near Siloam, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there rose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Stop right there. You remember? John said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And now they're trying to throw some other stuff at him, saying, Now wait a second, this guy that you proclaim, he's baptizing more than you. More people's coming to him. John answered, verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must what? Decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what has he seen? And what has he seen and heard? That he testifies, and no one receives his testimony? He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellent of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So leaders, to be a true biblical leader of God, me and you have to maximize our God, and we must minimize our position. We must maximize our God. We must minimize our position. We use great examples right there. John the Baptist. Great example. He maximized his God. He minimized his position, right? The Apostle Paul. He maximized his God. he minimized his position. You can go down through all the New Testament writers, Peter, John, all of them. They maximize their God, they minimize their position. That has to be an attribute of a leader in the heart of a leader of a God. You have to. Moms, you have to. You're a leader to them children as they're growing up. You have to maximize your God and minimize your position. You have such an important thing to do, a job to do. Dads, you have to maximize your God. You have to minimize your position. Pastors, you have to maximize your God and minimize your position. Sunday school teachers, you have to maximize your God and minimize your position. And then you can truly have the heart of a godly leader. Let's conclude this morning. The opening text, John chapter 13. Let's go to verse 14 as we conclude. Back to the upper room. John 13, verse 14 through 17. You see, Jesus is the perfect example, the heart of a leader. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We looked at it last week, but I want to look at it again. John 17, verse 1 through 5. John 17, verse 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Someone once said that a leader would not ask anyone to do something that they have not already done before themselves, or would be willing to lead by example and do it the first time. I want to put a text to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I was thinking about that saying. I thought, what can you put? What can you look in the Bible and say, someone said that a leader would not ask anyone to do something they have not already done before themselves, or would be willing to go first, lead by example, and do it the first time? I think Apostle Paul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. It says, striving for a crown, verse 24 through 27. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul says, you want to see some of the attributes of the heart of leadership? What he preaches, he's going to do himself. He's going to beat his body in subjection. He's going to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, take control of his flesh. We talked about that earlier, Romans chapter 7, about how he struggled with the flesh. That the things he knows he should have done, he don't do, and the things he knows he should do, he don't do. We have, at the heart of a leader, we have to understand that. We have to know that leaders are servants, but we have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, His Word and His ways, before me and you can truly know how to serve one another. We have to know that as in the heart of a leader, you have to be a prayer warrior. You have to be a prayer warrior, or you will be destroyed by the enemy. You have to fall on your knees. You have to cry out for God for help. And leaders, a strong attribute of the heart of a leader must be, leaders must maximize their God. You need to lift up God, His Son, Jesus Christ. Give Him all the glory. And that will lead to, I need to minimize my position. If I maximize my God and minimize my position, all the glory goes to Him. All the glory goes to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we close this morning, once again, we do want to thank You for Your Word. I do pray, Father, that if there's any listening that never has accepted Jesus Christ, Your Lord and Savior, that You will draw them unto Yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit and grant them salvation. Convict them of the sin of their life and the need of a Savior, because we can't get there on our own. If they're caught up in a religious system, that sacraments are more than the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that You will open their spiritual eyes to that truth. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 14, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can get to the Father. So I pray, Father, You will bring him to that truth. And also, if there's leaders out there that are bound up and they don't have these attributes that we talked about this morning, that You will also bring them into the truth. That we have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be servants to one another as Jesus was. We have to be that way, to be a truly servant in a biblical sense. And also, prayer warriors. Lord, teach us. You taught us. You give us Your Word how to pray. So help us to pray the way You want us to. Help us to be humble, Lord, and to know we have to have a prayer life. We have to cry out to God for help, that we need help. And lastly, Lord, if there's any pride, if there's any person out there that puts us in the leadership position that's putting himself above You, I pray, Father, also open their eyes to that they have to maximize God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have to minimize their position. It's not about us, it's about You. Bring us into that truth, Lord, that everything we do is for the glory of God. That when we sing, we lift up the name of Jesus Christ, and that we glorify Him. That it's nothing about us, that our churches proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for Your glory and not for man's. Oh, Father, bring us into that truth. Change lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your Word that we can look into. Jesus, thank You for being the perfect example for us to know what the heart of a leader is truly about. Lord, we give You praise and honor and glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.